All right, good morning. Let me get my brains going here, and we'll get started. It is true, I have a birthday this week, and I may have a grandson for a birthday present on my birthday. We'll see. Leslie went back to Minnesota yesterday again, and our daughter is scheduled to give birth. Actually, wasn't until June the 5th or 6th, but they may need to induce labor this week. Everything is okay. This was they knew they were going to have to do this, and so this baby may be born on May the 30th. So we'll see. It'd be pretty cool if it did happen. All right, we're in Amos this morning, just to prove to you I can preach from the Old Testament as well as the New. I'm very, very adaptable that way. We're in Amos. We're gonna cover the whole book, hopefully in a very few minutes, and we'll go from there. I want to read some selections to you this morning to give you a feel and a flavor for the book before we get into it. So Amos chapter 1, I'm going to read the first few verses to you, then we'll skip and go to some others. This message was given to Amos, a shepherd from the town of Tekoa in Judah. He received this message in visions 2 years before the earthquake, when Uzziah was king of Judah and Jeroboam II, the son of Jehoash, was king of Israel. This is what he saw and heard. The Lord's voice will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem. The lush pastures of the shepherds will dry up. The grass on Mount Carmel will wither and die. This is what the Lord says. The people of Damascus have sinned again and again, and I will not let them go unpunished. They beat down my people in Gilead as grain is threshed with iron sledges. So I will send down fire on King Hazael's palace, and the fortresses of King Ben-Hadad will be destroyed. I will break down the gates of Damascus and slaughter the people in the valley of Aven. I will destroy the ruler with Beth Eden, and the people of Aram will go as captives to Kir, says the Lord. Amos takes the rest of chapter 1, beginning of chapter 2, to prophesy against the surrounding nations around Israel, who the prophecy is addressed to most of the book, and the fellow Jews to the south, the kingdom of Judah. But beginning in chapter 2, verse 6, he begins to unload on the northern kingdom of Israel. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go into the same girl, so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge, and in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who have been fined. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and who was as strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. Also it was I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. And I raised up some of your sons for prophets and some of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? But you made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. Behold, I will press you down in your place as a cart full of sheaves presses down. Flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not retain his strength, nor shall the mighty save his life. He who handles the bow shall not stand, and he who is swift of foot shall not save himself, nor shall he who rides the horse save his life, and he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, declares the Lord. Then in chapter 5, starting at verse 11, you trample the poor, stealing their grain through taxes and unfair rent. Therefore, though you build beautiful stone houses, you will never live in them. Though you plant lush vineyards, you will never drink wine from them. For I know the vast number of your sins and the depth of your rebellions. You oppress good people by taking bribes and deprive the poor of justice in the courts. So those who are smart keep their mouths shut, for it is an evil time. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you. As you have said, hate evil and love good, and establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. And then the final chapter, chapter 9. For behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among all the nations as one shakes with a sieve, but no pebble shall shall fall to the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say disaster shall not overtake or meet us. In that day I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Eden, and all the nations that are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to a passage and to a book, a prophet writing to his relatives, as it were, about what you have said. So, Father, I pray that we would take note from Amos today, this prophet who wrote so long ago, that we will take heart because these words are for us too. And we pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. All right, Amos, the shepherd prophet. Just a few things about him so that we can set a context here. So, let's try that. There we go. Go ahead and hit it. All right. Some facts about Amos. He prophesied in the 8th century, so that's the 700 BCs, during the reign of Jeroboam II in the northern kingdom of Israel, and during the reign of Uzziah in the southern kingdom of Judah. These are two very important kings, two powerful kings that were ruling during that time, both, from a human perspective, very successful. Jeroboam, not a godly king at all, but Uzziah was. He was around during the time of Isaiah. Okay, go ahead to the next one. It was a time of prosperity and relative peace for both kingdoms. The kingdom to the north of them, Syria, had fallen in hard times. They had been oppressing Israel, and at this time, Syria had kind of met the judgment of God, as you heard from some of the passages we read. Go ahead to the next one. But internal decay was rampant in the northern kingdom of Israel during the reign of Jeroboam II. Even though a lot of things were going well for them, financially things were going great in Israel at this time, but there was no acknowledgement of God in this, and they continued to oppress the poor, as you've heard. And they continued to worship God, but they also worshiped every other god around. It was really a very superstitious form of worship that they were engaged in. Go ahead. Amos was a contemporary of Hosea, Jonah, Micah, and Isaiah. And he prophesied primarily to the northern kingdom, even though he was from the southern kingdom of Judah, from a city of Tekoa. He was called a shepherd, but he was also probably a manager of shepherds. So there's where he lived in Tekoa, which is just south of Jerusalem, but God called him to go to the northern kingdom. Go ahead and do the next one. So he was probably, even though it says he was a shepherd, he was probably a manager of shepherds. That's what the word entails. So he would have been himself not just a poor, landless, or homeless shepherd. He probably was overseeing a number of shepherds who were living within the area of Jerusalem, just south of it. Despite being from Judah, his message was to the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, if you are familiar with Israelite history during this time, the kingdom was united during the reigns of Saul, David, and Solomon. After the reign of Solomon, Rehoboam, Solomon's son, refused to stop taxing the people into oblivion. And so the northern kingdom rebelled. And under Jeroboam I, the northern kingdom was set up. They set up an alternative worship in two cities, Samaria and Bethel, rather than Jerusalem. So there was a lot of blood feud going on between Israel to the north and Judah to the south. It is interesting that God sends somebody from the southern kingdom up to the northern kingdom to prophesy against them. Go ahead, next one. So here we go. We're going to get started. The first point today from the prophet Amos, what is his message? I think that'd be a good question for us to answer, and that's this. All nations are accountable to God and will be judged by him. All nations are accountable to God and will be judged by him. There is go to the next slide. There is a kind of a formula as he gives these prophecies about the nations. It says, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. This formula signifies the number seven. You have three and then the number four, which totals seven. And that, of course, meaning they have reached the limit of God's patience. They have sinned over and over again, and despite warnings from God, they have continued on their way. The word for transgression here, the Hebrew word peshah, it means not just a sin, not just a mistake, not just a blunder, not just, oh, shucks, I forgot. It means, God, I hear you, and I don't care. That's what it means. It was transgressions. It was the kind of sin that was just, God, I don't think you I don't think you're around. I think I can do whatever I want. I think I'm a free agent. I don't think you're going to do anything. I don't think there's justice from you. Therefore, justice will lie with me. I'll do what I want. And that is the kind of sin that was going rampant in these countries, including, unfortunately, Judah and Israel. For each nation mentioned in the first couple of chapters, there is an overriding transgression that is, and there's the nations. Go ahead and go to the next slide. So the nations are all around Israel, and they're right beside them. So there's Syria. Syria's sin was that they threshed people in Gilead like grain. Basically, they were just cruel and inhuman to other people. The Philistines, which are to the southwest, along the coast of the Mediterranean, they were being called out for human trafficking because they carried into exile a whole people to deliver them into Egypt. Tyre and Phoenicia, which are to the northwest, they are also called out for human trafficking. Sounds pretty contemporary, doesn't it? Nothing is new under the sun. What Amos says is because they delivered up a whole people to Edom, and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. The prophecy against Edom, who are the descendants of Esau, Jacob's brother, is cruelty to people to whom kindness should have been given. Amos writes this, because he, Edom, pursued his brother, with his brother would be Israel and Judah. Because he pursued his brother with the sword, cast off all pity, and his anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. The Ammonites, which are just to the north, they are descendants of Lot. If you remember the story of Lot after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, his wife looked back, turned into a pillar of salt, which left him with two daughters, and you know the kind of disgusting story that happened. His daughter said, we're not going to have any children, so let's get our dad drunk, and Ammon and Moab were the results. So Ammon, the descendants of Lot, an attack on pregnant women and unborn children during war is what God is calling them out for. Simply cruelty to increase its borders. And Moab, just to the south of Ammon, they are called out for grave desecration of all things and for burning the king of Ammon's bones and used his bones in lime to make plaster, which is a desecration. So That's what God is calling out all of those nations for. Now, the nation of Israel would have fully agreed and cheered on Amos through the first chapter and a half of his prophecy against these nations. They would have really agreed with this and just been rejoicing, really, over what's going to happen to all of their bad neighbors. Here's the application for this first point. There is ultimate justice. We live in a universe that God rules and reigns. Nations and kings and leaders and rulers may have their time, they may have a lot of fun for a while, abusing people, but in the end, God will have justice. If the justice doesn't happen now, it will happen later. God will have justice. We live in that kind of a universe. There is ultimate justice. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, Paul writes, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap." There is ultimate justice. The Russian writer Fyodor Dostoevsky said, "If there is no God and no eternity, then all things are permitted." We live in a universe where there is a God and there is eternity, and what we do here and now will follow us. There is ultimate justice. Now again, the people of Israel would say, and we might say along with them, "Yeah, bring it on. All these evil people around us, all these evil cultures, everything that's going on in our own culture, yes, God, bring it on. Bring on your justice. I can't wait for it." Leads us to the second point. No one is immune from God's judgment. No one. Including, in this case, the nation of Israel. Next slide. "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four," same formula, "I will not revoke the punishment because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted, a man and his father go into the same girl, so that my holy name is profaned." And then in Amos chapter 9, verse 10, "All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say disaster will not overtake us." So God calls out the nations around, the Gentile nations, those who don't know any better, so to speak, although they do know better because they all have a conscience. And Israel is cheering this on, and then Amos turns it on Israel. By the way, Amos may have been the first prophet who wrote. Up until his time, all the prophets spoke, like Elijah and Elisha. We don't have any recorded writings from them. Amos, along with Isaiah, may have been the first prophets to write. And Amos wrote down his prophecies. And so he is writing as well as speaking to the nation of Israel. So what were the sins that God is calling out Israel for? Well, there's many. But basically, the theme that repeats over and over again throughout the book of Isaiah is abuses of the rich to the poor. Remember, it was a time of great wealth. And Amos is calling out the rich over and over and over again for their abuse of the poor, for collecting garments in debt, which the Mosaic law said you need to return the cloak to the poor man at night if you collect it to satisfy a debt. You got to return it to him. So that's all they have. They can't stay warm without it. And yet they were collecting these cloaks and just using them at their own discretion, not returning them. They were charging exorbitant rents. They were selling people into slavery. They were abusing vulnerable and helpless servant girls in their homes. That's what was going on. Their worship also is false. Not only are they worshiping false gods, but they're worshiping the real God in superstitious ways, just thinking that by going through the motions, they will please him. And God has had enough. This despite God's punishment on the other nations that have already happened. And he has been merciful to them. He brought them out of Egypt. He's been communicating with them, or trying to communicate with them, through the prophets. And you heard the passage, they haven't allowed the prophets to prophesy. Those who took Nazarite vows, which certain vows which meant they wouldn't drink, they've forced to drink. In other words, they didn't care what God says. Because of all of this, they will be overrun by an enemy. Now, Amos wrote probably in about the year 765 B.C. to 762 B.C., probably that three-year area. In 40 years from that time, a little bit more than 40 years, 41 years, the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, would be completely overrun by the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrians would also threaten Judah, the southern kingdom, but they would completely overrun, destroy the northern kingdom, take captives into Assyria. Here's what God says. Behold, I will press you down in your place as a cart full of sheaves presses down. Flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not retain his strength, nor shall the mighty save his life. He who handles the bow shall not stand. He who is swift of foot shall not save himself, nor shall he who rides the horse save his life. And he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day. Here's what Amos is doing with the nation of Israel. He's doing with that nation very much what the prophet Nathan did with David. You remember David's offense against God. He should have been out fighting a war, and he was up in his roof, and he saw the beautiful woman Bathsheba bathing, full of lust. He called her up and had sex with her, and a child was the result. That child died. You remember that God was not amused at this, and so he called the prophet Nathan to confront David with the sin. And you remember what Nathan did. He didn't go in there with guns blaring at David. He told a story. And the story he told David was the story about a rich man and a poor man. The rich man had a lot of sheep. The poor man had only one little ewe lamb that grew up with him and his children. It was not livestock to the man. It was more like a pet and really a part of the family. The rich man had a visitor and was unwilling to take a sheep from his own flock, which he had plenty, to prepare for the guest. Instead, he went and got the poor man's little ewe lamb, which was like a part of the poor man's family, had it slaughtered, and fed his guest with that. David hears this, and David is rightly full of righteous indignation. That man deserves to die. And then Nathan... You are the man. And you know it. The very judgment, David, that you have just given to that man, you need to turn it back around and apply it to yourself, because you are the man. Up until that point, David was blinded or just not paying attention. Nathan brings it to him. And that is what Amos is doing to the nation of Israel here. Okay, you guys, here's what God's doing to all of these nations around. You've heard how they mistreat the poor. You hear how they've done these disgusting things. God's going to judge them. Yeah! You do the same things. God's going to judge you too. No one is immune. In Romans chapter 1, Paul gives a withering rebuke of the Gentile world that has rejected God. He says God's wrath is even now being revealed, just as the gospel is being revealed in the previous verse. Paul says that God would hold all people accountable as human beings created in the image of God, to know that God exists and that he's created the world. And so they should draw the conclusion from what they see around them that there is a God who created everything. Instead, they become self-deceived. They figure that the creatures should be worshipped rather than the Creator. God judges them. His wrath is being poured out through self-deception. He allows them to believe this lie. Paul says, professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. In other words, idols. And in Paul's day, the idols of Rome and Greece were rampant. though taking God, and the other way God reveals his wrath is he takes his hand of restraint away. He just takes it away. The text that Paul writes says, God gave them up to impurity because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. God lets them go. And he gave them up to dishonorable passions that we see all around us today. All around us. Ultimately, by being forever separated from his goodness and kindness and grace. Now, in our evangelical world, we look at Romans chapter 1, especially in these days where rejection of God and sexual dysfunction and gender dysphoria are epidemic. I can think of no other attack on human beings by Satan that's more devastating than what we're seeing around us. God created us in his image, male and female. That's our identity, male and female, in the image of God. Satan comes along and says, there's no such thing as male and female. We'll create other genders. That is a slap at God and a complete disgrace. And we say, yeah. But what do? With our own evangelical scandals that have happened with disturbing regularity, as one celebrity pastor and leader after another have been found to be leading double lives. Some have been sex and adultery scandals, some have been leader abuse scandals, some have been financial scandals, but they're out there. We are not immune. We live in a fallen world. And even though God's judgment is certainly coming against sin out there, the message of Amos and the message throughout Scripture is, if you consider yourself a person of God, you better look in here and repent. We're not immune. Application point. You are accountable. I am accountable to God. Knowledge about God brings greater accountability to God. Amos's message to the nation of Israel is, you may rejoice about all these other nations, but you know what? You've had far more revelation than they do, and yet you're engaging in the very same things. There's no difference. How much can it be said today that there's no difference between the evangelical church and the world around us? If Amos were speaking to us today, I believe he would caution us about our response to all the sin out there. I think he would say that we are right to be concerned and even disgusted by the sin out there, but we had better pay attention to the sin in here and not turn a blind eye to it. It calls for some self-awareness, and very often it calls for repentance. How many goofy fights have evangelicals gotten into? How many times have we abused one another and called one another names simply because there's a slight disagreement? How many times has the prayer of Jesus for unity in his church just been overridden because we have a point of theology disagreement with somebody else? Now, theology is important. It governs our lives. It creates a framework for how we live our lives. It's not unimportant. But unity of the church is also important. And I think it is an overriding importance, and I think Jesus is very much grieved when he sees us acting in ways that are ununified, acting in superior ways to somebody we have a slight disagreement with. That, my friends, is sinful. There's no other word for it. And if we're going to celebrate God's justice, We do need to look inward. God is just. There's a story about a Southern soldier during the Civil War who had an offense against him, and he was sent to General Lee for judgment. And the general said, don't worry, private, you'll get justice here. And the private said, that's what I'm afraid of. Frankly, we should all be afraid of that. God is not mocked. Next slide, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13 says this, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Paul tells us that we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, even believers, to give an account. We are responsible. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, praise God. But we are still accountable, and we will give an account of our lives to God. What did you do? Hebrews 9:27, just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. If you are here this morning and you are without Christ, that is your future. If you are here this morning and you are with Christ, your future is you are still accountable to Him. Your life matters. What you do matters. What you do with Jesus matters. That's why we talk about God's stories. That's why we talk about looking and seeing what God is doing, not trying to force what our agenda is upon Him, but what He is doing. We are all accountable before God. Now, last point is this, and this is a good point. God's grace and love will restore and save. Next slide. Chapter 9, verses 14 through 15. The prophet writes this, this is God speaking, will restore the fortunes of my people Israel. And they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine. And they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord God. Despite everything, despite ignoring God, despite treating Him as a good luck charm, despite abusing the poor, despite everything that Israel has done, a time is coming where God is going to say, I'm going to plant them back in their land. They're going to be there forever. Why? Because He promised it to Abraham. And He will not go back on that promise. There is always grace and mercy. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2 about us when he says, and you were dead, not just wounded, not just in bad shape, not just on your deathbed, you were dead. You were dead. In the trespasses, oh, there's that word again, trespasses, and sin, missing the mark, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Paul says that was your condition. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, Paul includes himself, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. In other words, we're going to stand before God, and when we stand before God, it's not going to be pretty for us. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which with He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages, this song, and Paul is going in crescendo now, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. For by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are His workmanship, His poem, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Application point. Your sins, your mistakes, your bad decisions, your transgressions, which I didn't put there, can never be greater than God's grace and love. Ever. Ever. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, the prophet Isaiah, writing to the same people, after he had just basically blasted them through the first 17 verses for false worship, for thinking they can come on Sunday morning and sing a few songs, do a few things, and then go do whatever they want throughout the rest of the week, as if God doesn't see that, as if God is only here and can only see what happens here, can't see anything that goes on out there. So we'll come back again next week, make it okay. And Isaiah just levels them for that thinking. Then he writes this, "Come now, let us reason together, says Yahweh. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." The word reason is a law term used of arguing or convincing or deciding a case in court. The people were to be convinced by their argumentation with God that he was right and they were wrong about their condition. In this chapter, justice defend and plead for the poor. If they acknowledge the depths of their sins, that their iniquities were like blood-colored stains on their souls, scarlet was red dye made from a worm, and crimson a red-colored cloth, then God in his grace would cleanse them, making them spiritually white like snow or wool. Acknowledgement of sin precedes God's cleansing, and the same is true today. Remember the sermon from Luke a couple of weeks ago? We talked about decision-making, decisions that Jesus made related to his disciples. And we said that prayer precedes decisions. Jesus prayed all night. And we said that important decisions are purposeful. Jesus chose these guys for the purpose of sending them out to be his apostles. And we also said that God chooses ordinary people. Praise God. One thing we didn't say that I should have said is this: a bad decision can be redeemed because God is gracious. If we turn to him, our bad choices, our bad decisions, our totally stupid decisions, our decisions made in rashness, our decisions made because we want to take the easy way, our decisions made because we want a quick solution, can be redeemed because God is gracious. That's the gospel. That's why we're here. God will redeem bad decisions. There's no next step today, because the whole sermon is kind of the next step, isn't it? Isn't it? Don't take God for granted. As the worship team comes up, we're going to close with a great song. I just want you this morning to understand that with all the sin out there, we are never immune from responsibility before God. To take a look inside, and when we find anything disgusting there, just to lift it to God in confession, because he's gracious. If we confess our sins, he is just and righteous. He'll forgive our sins. Why? Because Jesus died a horrible death on an instrument of torture in the Roman Empire in Jerusalem as the Son of God, to deliver you and me from our self-deception, from our sin, from our transgressions, and all of that entails. Let's pray in thanksgiving. Lord, thank you for Amos. Thank you for this missionary prophet who went away from his home to bring your message to a people that had turned their backs on you. So Lord, may we put ourselves this morning both in Isaiah's place and go to the people that you've called us to go to, but may we also identify with the people we go to and not act as if we are better or holier or almighty or more righteous than, that we will see clearly our need for your forgiveness all the time, so that our message never comes across as being self-righteous. You are the only one worthy to judge. Help us, Father, as we share your message of grace, to be gracious. And we pray this in your name. Amen. Let's stand.